Well, it's good to be back with you, although you kind of leave Britain to come to this weather. It's been quite a shock. I've spent the last month making jokes about how bad the weather is in Britain, only to come home and be really embarrassed. It's been a huge week. How about I pray? Father, we pray that you would please cause this time to be a blessing, that you might grow us, help us, strengthen us, that you might show us something more of yourself, and you might do all of that for our good and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there has been a huge week. There's been the storm, which has impacted many. And I trust you have picked up that actually some amongst us are without houses. So it's been quite serious for some. I mean, some have just enjoyed indoor camping for a little while, which I think has been fun, but that novelty wears off. But some others have actually had trees fall through houses and have left them in very difficult circumstances. So please keep praying for those amongst us, but also beyond us in our community. There has been, as is obvious, a great impact. It's been quite a week. But also it's been quite a week. We've had the centenary of Anzac Day, and that has been huge. I don't know if you've been shocked, but I've been quite... you imagine it's going to be bigger, but the numbers of people who have turned out for celebrations around the country have been astonishing. I think 80,000 people in Perth alone, hundreds of thousands of people around the country, and massive celebrations. It's been a big time, but a deeply emotional time. To see people's engagement emotionally with it all has been quite profound. Now, if I might make some observations about both things and suggest there's a connection between the two, each deserves their own comment, of course, but I wanted to make some suggestions. There are connections. Both of them highlight the same two things. Both of them highlight the same two things. The first is the fact that we live in a broken world. Now, the biblical language is fallen world, but broken, I think, is a great synonym. It's expressing the same idea that we are meant to be something and we're not that. We have fallen from it, we're broken from it. It's not as it's meant to be. The storm reminds us of that the world is out of order. There's something broken about it. But so does the context of the Anzac Day celebrations. The context of the Anzac Day celebrations are, of course, the context of war, conflict, hostility, death and destruction. They actually remind us that our world is not the way it ought to be. But there's another common thing between the two. They both highlight something else, which is this, that there is still something glorious in humans. There is still something glorious in humans. Disaster brings out the best of us. So in the midst of the storm, in the midst of this last week, we've seen much generosity and much giving and support, and it's been quite wonderful. But Anzac Day is a celebration of those similar things multiplied many times over. There is a reminder of the greatness of a human in sacrifice, service, love, courage, resourcefulness. These things are quite profound and are what makes humans great. And you see them at moments in humans to be very evident. There is something about us as humanity. Now, biblically, you'd use the language of, though fallen, we still bear the marks of the image of God upon us. You say, what is it that makes God great? It is sacrifice, love, service, giving, generosity. These things, the image of God is put upon us, and we have these things in some measure still there. Though the image of God is shattered, and it is because of the fall, you can still see the shards of that image, pieces of it, that display the glory and greatness of the image we once carried full measure. Humanity is unique. In our world, in the universe, we are the only creatures given such a gift to carry the very image of God. Now, I'm going to make a comment that I want us to take some care with, but to do this properly, I'd want to actually sit down and eyeball each of you. You are each unique. You are profoundly unique. Now, I don't mean unique from each other in your own special way. I mean as a human, you are unique. You carry the very image of God, broken, but you are an image bearer, which means there are moments of greatness to be seen. Now, I say take great care with that comment because we mustn't do what our community tends to do with that kind of sense of our uniqueness, which is to make everything of that and note nothing else. We are unique. There are moments of greatness. But at the same time that we note that, we need to keep reminding ourselves that these moments highlight more vividly the tragedy of the fall. That is to say, you can see moments of what we were made for. And it is a moment which then every day is demonstrated to be shattered amongst us. We are children of promise who sold our birthright for momentary pleasures. Thinking we were wise, we became fools and ran after things instead of the God who has given us all things. And we pursued things which are destroying us, have destroyed the image of God in us. All of this plays into the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is this, that God hasn't done what he ought to have done, which is what justice would require. He hasn't done what he ought to have done, which is give up on us and leave us in the squalor of the world that we have made. He hasn't left us there or left us simply to his righteous condemnation, as he ought. But for his son's sake, he has pursued us, fallen though we are, and he is working a grand plan of rescue for us. It is a rescue, we need rescue. For the moments are just that, they're moments. But God hasn't thrown off his image bearers. We are the rebellious child, the child that makes the rebelliousness for which makes the horror of their rebellion greater, because we are the child, the promise, but we are that one, and the love of the Father is still great, and he pursues us. You know, the plan over the next week is to dig deep into the roots of that plan of rescue each morning that we gather. The plan of God's rescue of us has deep roots. It goes back into history. It didn't just happen at Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of centuries of God's working. He is the pinnacle of God's work finally revealed and laid down for us. And it's such an important concept, this kind of building towards this final end, that I've been trying to get the illustration that captures it. And the best illustration I could come up with, I saw on a YouTube video. I spend all my days just watching YouTubes. And it's about a busker on a beach who began to paint. And while you're watching him paint, you had no idea what he was painting until the very end. And instead of me describing it for you, I think we'll be able to watch it. So let's see it happen. Is that good? Yeah, how clever is that? How clever is he? It's an extraordinary thing to watch. The Bible records God, the divine painter, putting line after line on the pages of history to bring about his greatest work, which is not just Jesus. Jesus, Messiah, head of a redeemed humanity. That's the picture. Jesus Messiah, God's King, head of a redeemed humanity. That's the end point. It didn't just happen though. To get there, God laid down piece upon piece of his purposes to build towards that end point. Now, you can just look at the end point, which is the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament. You can just dig in there and see the picture, the final picture, and understand it and appreciate it and so on. But there is power to actually go back and see the steps that God went through to get us there. And I'll give you three reasons why it's powerful to do that. The first reason is this: it helps you see the finished work better. As you see the strokes through history that God put in place to build towards that end, it actually helps you understand the end better. Second, it helps you stand in awe of God. The wonder of what he has created and the wonder of him who has created it. But thirdly, it helps build our faith. When you see this movement and this building of God through centuries of purposing towards this end, it helps you actually have greater confidence in that God. It helps your faith in him to entrust yourself to him more. So here we are. All of that was introduction to the letters, the books we're looking at this morning, which are 1 and 2 Samuel. Ancient books, and if you've got your Bibles, turn back there. That's what we had read for us a little earlier. It takes us way back in history, before Jesus. So Jesus is 2,000 years back. We're now 1,000 years before that, in the very early stages of Israel's history, which puts it 3,000 years before us. It is a rich part of the Bible to look at. We'll enjoy it together over the next weeks. Make sure you're part of it with us, because it'll help us see the finished work better. It'll help us stand in awe of God, and it'll build your faith. It'll strengthen you as you understand it with us. Let me take you through the first 7 chapters. Now, think to yourself, you've had an introduction that's gone that long. We're now going to look at 7 chapters. How long are we going to be here for? All right, so settle in. Necessarily, we're going to go pretty quick, but let me take you through the first 7 chapters, which is the chunk of the Bible we've got down to look at this week. What you've got through these 7 chapters is what looks like 4 isolated events or episodes. Now, I'm going to take you through these 4. The first one is the grief of an obscure couple who can't have kids. Actually, more particularly, it's the grief of an obscure woman who can't have a child. You meet them there, you meet the family in verse 1. They're from the country of Ephraim. His name is Elkanah. You get his genealogy there. He has, verse 2, 2 wives, one called Hannah and the other called Peninnah. Peninnah has children, but Hannah has none. No kids. She is, verse 6, barren. The Lord has closed her womb. And you follow now through in this early chapter her grief, great pain at this particular difficulty, which is, I'm talking with people over many years now, it is a great and great grief. To not be able to have children when you want children is a pain that does not heal. Friends, if that is you this morning, we'll be touching on things that I trust are helpful, but it might be good to talk to people as well. There are many amongst us who have worked their way through this and can chat with you, and we'd love to get you connected and so on. But you follow the grief of this young woman who is taken by her husband up to a place called Shiloh. Verse 3, year after year this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni, Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests. Let me just unpack that briefly for you. Shiloh is a town north of Jerusalem. If you know something of this region, Jerusalem is now the capital, but north of it is a place called Shiloh, which was the centre of religious life back in this part of Israel's history. It's in the region of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. Is where the Ark of the Covenant was. Well, what is the Ark? The Ark is a big box, basically, a very elaborate box, with the tablets of the Ten Commandments kept in it. And it was housed, the Ark with the tablets in it, it was housed in a structure called the Tabernacle, which was basically a large tent fencing that was around it to keep the nation safe and to keep God from being corrupted by the sin of the people. And so this was the centre of religious life. Eli was the priest. His two sons were with him as well. Now, this family goes up to Shiloh each year. And as they go up, Hannah, verse 10, goes with much anguish. And she prays to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she makes a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you would only look on your servant's misery and remember me and do not forget your servant, but give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life and no razor will ever be used on his head. What you follow in this first episode is the grief of Hannah, an obscure young woman, and her struggle with infertility, not being able to have a child. The second episode is the horror of corrupt religious leadership. Eli has these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, but when you come to chapter 2, verse 12, you find that his two sons, who are priests running the religious life of God's chosen people, are scoundrels. They have no regard for the Lord. And they do two things which demonstrate their wickedness. They take what is meant to be for God from the sacrifices the people bring. You get that described for you in the next little chunk there, verse 16 and so on. But further to that, verse 22, you find out that they're also taking advantage of their position for sexual favours. And here are the two great sins of religious leaders, aren't they? To use their position for material gain and to use their position for sexual power. And it's expressed tragically and horrifically among the very priests of God in his chosen people at the temple, at the tabernacle of Shiloh. Eventually, though, God brings a prophecy against these men and their father, Eli, for allowing it. And verse 27, you get the prophecy brought such that verse 31, 32, the family line will finish and their priestly role will end. There is the second section. The third episode or section is the tragedy of a military loss and the loss, therefore, of the ark. You come to chapter 4 and you find the Israelites are actually embattled against a group called the Philistines who are down on the plains near the Mediterranean. And the Israelites and Philistines are at war regularly. And you find the Israelites camped at Ebenezer, which is just a quick note for you too. Ebenezer is used again of the remembrance stone. It's in that song sometimes we sing, Be My Ebenezer. Just it's worth referencing that to see where it comes from. But they're battling together and they lose. The Israelites, verse 2 of chapter 4, the Philistines deploy their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Now this is a great... How has this happened, that God's people are defeated in battle? Well, the leaders asked that very question, verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? They're aware that it wasn't the might of the Philistines. It was God himself that has allowed this defeat. And they've concluded the problem is actually because the ark is not with them. So they go and send for the ark, and it's brought by Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, there in verse 4. When the ark comes, there's a great uproar. The Philistines hear the uproar and are terrified, but strengthen their weak knees, go into battle and beat them again, verse 10. So the Israelites are defeated. And the ark of the Lord, verse 11, is captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. And then you find the account of the ark of the Lord as it moves through the Philistine cities and the havoc it wreaks as it goes through these regions. The third episode. You've got three episodes so far. The grief of Hannah, an obscure young woman, in her infertility. The tragedy of wicked leadership amongst God's people. And the defeat of God's people and the loss of the ark. Now, what have these got to do with each other? I'll give you the fourth. It's God's gift of a child to Hannah and the growth of that child. So back in chapter 1, you get the news that verse 20, in the course of time, Hannah did become pregnant, gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. She is aware that this child is a gift from God, and true to her word, after 3 years, after the child is weaned, she takes the child to the temple, to the tabernacle, to minister before the Lord the rest of his days in that place. And his name, Samuel, is a play on the words of gift, and he becomes a significant figure in that region and area, and you hear the account of his growth and maturity and the respect that's gained. And the chapters finish, chapter 7, with a reflection, verse 15, on Samuel, the child of Hannah, the infertile woman. Samuel is now ruling Israel, and he continues as Israel leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he goes on a circuit judging Israel in all these places. Four episodes. What is it all about? Well, here is a lesson on Bible reading. Now, please, I don't mean to tell you how to suck eggs, you know, how to read and so on, but let me give you some sense about how you understand the Bible and how you make sense of the Bible. And it's not rocket science, but let me give you this too. It's two things. First thing, when you're reading the Bible, is to look at each section you're reading and ask a couple of simple questions. What does this teach me about God, the true God, the living God? What do I learn about God? What do I learn about humanity? And what do I learn about how the two relate? Wherever you are in the Bible, ask those questions. It's if you like, it's a vertical shaft that you dig into the text. And you ask, as I'm reading this text, what do I learn about these things? Just true things that are true at any time. God, humanity, and how the two relate. But the second thing you need to do when you read the Bible is this. You need to recognise, and I'm going to unpack this for you, you need to recognise that each part of the Bible is one line on a picture that God is building towards, which has its final end in Jesus, Messiah, head of a redeemed community. And each piece is a piece of that final picture. And so there's a sense in which you dig vertically deep into the text and see what it has to say, God, man, and our relationship. But there's a sense in which you must see, how does it actually relate to the bigger arc of God's purposes towards Jesus, the King over redeemed humanity? Let me take you through each of those. What do you learn vertically as you kind of dig down into each part? Much. Let me give you a couple of things just as a taste. When you look at Hannah, what do you learn from the Hannah episode? Well, you learn about prayer. In Hannah's grief, she prays. She casts herself on God. So come back with me, chapter 1. You see that there, verse 10. As she goes up to Shiloh each year, in her deep anguish, Hannah prays. That's a good response. In her deep anguish, she doesn't run from God. She comes to him and brings her grief and weeps bitterly to the Lord, engages with him. And she prays. Now, I want you to notice a very small thing, but I don't think it's insignificant given our current climate. Verse 12, notice that her prayers aren't out loud. She prays to the Lord. Eli observes her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and so on, which says something about the nature of spiritual life at that time. But what you have here is God hears the prayers of the heart without them needing to be verbalised. Now, why do I say that? Because sometimes in your deep anguish, you want to find some trigger to make this prayer really work. And we've been told over the last 30, 40 years by a movement called the Word of Faith movement, that if you verbalise your prayers, if you speak the words, name it, you'll claim it and you'll have it. And there's power in the speaking, we're told. Not when you look at the Bible. Hannah prayed in her heart. The Lord's powerful enough to hear even the words of the heart. But as she prays, she throws herself on the Lord. And finally, when her prayers are answered, or the request is granted, the Lord, verse 27, grants me what I asked of him. She gives the child back to the Lord. Then she prays, and the whole of chapter 2 is this wonderful reflection on, well, not the first half of chapter 2, is this wonderful prayer reflection on all that the Lord has done. But notice this, verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord, there is no one besides you, there is no rock like our God. Here is a woman who knows the depths of grief and pain and knows from that experience what it is to rest upon God, who is the rock. This is not mere platitudes. This is not some 15-year-old teenager who is saying some beautiful ideas. This is someone who has gone through the fires of testing and the struggles and pains of life and has found God to be her rock. And she has rested upon him. Why is he her rock? How can he be the rock? Because verse 6 and 7 of the prayer, he is sovereign. Look at these extraordinary words. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Do not imagine in the universe there are two forces at work. One brings poverty, God brings wealth. So if poverty has come, it's of Satan. If wealth has come, it's of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. If death has come, it must be of Satan. If sickness has come, it must be of Satan. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is the sovereign God over all things. Now that truth has led some people to be angry at God. Well, if my barrenness is because of God, well, I'm angry at him that he hasn't given me what I want. But it didn't lead Hannah that way. It led her to pour her heart out to him, trusting that there was a plan. Trusting that God was good in that plan. Whether the plan was riches or poverty. I want to say to you this morning, it's critical to embrace a couple of things. It's critical to embrace the sovereignty of God, that he does rule all things, but it's critical also to embrace that the God who is sovereign over all things is good. How can I know that he is good? What's the answer to that question? It's the answer to every question. Jesus. How can I know God is good? Because of Jesus. I was visiting with someone yesterday and in a difficult situation. I read the Bible and prayed with them, and I read from Romans chapter 8, and there's these wonderful verses. Let me see if I can remember them. He who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? It's God who justifies. Who is it who can condemn? Do you hear those wonderful words? The God who is the God who has given his only son. Can you ever doubt the goodness of God when you look at the cross? There is a God who loves, and loves such that he's given up the life of his son to rescue us. And if he has given us that much, how could he withhold any good thing from us? So if it is withheld, it's something that is not good for you at this moment. Do you see? God's determination is to work all things together for the good of those that love him or called according to his purpose. And so whatever your circumstances, don't fall into the foolish notion of thinking that when I'm going comfortably and well, it's because God loves me, and when it must be. No, no, no. God is for you in Christ. He has loved you with an eternal love, and he's working all things, hard things, easy things. He is our rock. God is sovereign, which means our lives are not in the hands of blind chance or pitiless fate, but they're in the hands of a personal God who has displayed his love for you in Christ. He is one that you can trust. So turn your hearts, turn your minds, turn your lives to him, and pour your grief out to him, knowing that he does care and is working all things together for good. See, look, you dig into just that part of this passage and it's rich. I'll give you another little part you can dig into. It's the family of Eli. Think with me about this. Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are scoundrels, wicked. What has gone on at home that they're like that? What has gone on? Now, here's a complex thing. We do not control our kids. We can't make them be what we want them to be. And that's actually for their good, by the way. You can't make them be what they will be. But you do have an influence over them, for good or bad. And so, look, you know, it is worth, you know, people put up money, kind of save up money for a university education for their kids. The same time you do that, just carve off a bit of money for counselling for them as well. Do you know what I mean? Like a bit of money for education, a bit of money for counselling to deal with all the parental problems that we've brought into your life. And you do have an impact, for good or bad, but you are not ultimately responsible. Children reach a certain age and it's now their lives. They make choices and you need to rest in that truth. Now, we don't know what's happened in the house that the sons have ended up this way, but what we do know is this, that Eli failed to take appropriate action over what he could control. That is to say, he knew of their behaviour as priests. All he did was speak to them. He didn't remove them. He allowed them to continue like that. Now, for that, he was held responsible. He chose to keep his kids happy over honouring God in his relationship with his kids. He chose to keep the peace over honouring God in the relationship with his family. Now, how does that play out for us today? I think we do need to think long and hard about, as parents, as grandparents, as brothers, sisters, as siblings, as children of parents. We have to think long and hard about what it looks like for me to honour God, care about the honour of God above all things, even my family. Or to put it another way, what does it look like to honour God through the way I love my family? You see, it's how do I love my family appropriately and express proper concern for them out of honour for God, who is far more important? Now, how all that plays out is something to consider and deeply think into, and I think we need to help each other in, and I haven't got any advice for you this morning, except the counselling one. Let me give you another thought as you wrestle with just the chunk as you look at it. It's the importance of the Word of God. What you find through these early chapters is that the Word of God was rare in those days, and with the coming of Samuel, with his birth and his nourishing and growing and nurture in the Lord, he's the one that God chooses out to bring his word to his people. So chapter 3, you get that wonderful episode where God begins to call Samuel and speak to Samuel, such that verse 19 of chapter 3, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from north to south recognized Samuel was attested as a prophet, and the Lord continued to reveal himself to Samuel through his word. Here's the thing. Having the word of God is precious beyond imagining. For God to now finally come back to his people through Samuel to bring the word to them was a wonderful gift and privilege. The book of Amos talks about God's judgments. And one of the ways it talks about God's judgments is a famine of God's word. Now, we don't appreciate that, but the word of God is life. To not have the word of God is to be cut off from life. And here is a precious thing beyond imagining that the word is now coming back into this people, God's people. What do we do with that today? Well, you might imagine, well, we've got the Bible. Yes, we do. But it's possible to have the Bible and not have the Bible. That is to say, it's possible to have the Bible but not have it taught, not have it expounded and opened. It's possible to have the Bible and not hear it. It's possible to not engage in it. It's possible to not take regard to it. And both ways, you lose the word of God and you put yourself into the context of a famine of the very thing that will bring you life. Pray always that this church is a place where we are not perfect. We do things wrong. But pray always that this church is a place where the word of God is honoured, upheld, opened, expounded, taught. And pray also that it's full of people who come eager to hear the word and receive the word. Pray that that might be your life. But all of that's just looking vertically. Does it add together? Is there a picture that's being painted here by God? Well, yes, there is. What's the picture? I'll give it to you. It's leadership. It's leadership. It's the central issue of leadership that leads towards knowing life as it's meant to be lived under God, for God. That obscure couple and that young woman who was a nobody, Hannah, is chosen by God to be the instrument by which he brings a new leader to the nation, Samuel, who will grow up to bring the word of God to displace the wicked leadership that were currently there, to bring life into his nation. And she was used wonderfully by God to do that very thing. Now, that is wonderful in itself, that God always uses the humble. Who could he have chosen? He chooses Hannah. He chooses Mary to bring the Lord Jesus. God has a habit of choosing you who are obscure, you who are humble, you who are weak, to shame the strong. Now, that is a big deal that God does this work. He does it, though, reminding us that he doesn't need us ultimately. So the ark, everywhere the ark goes, God stands by his things. He doesn't ultimately need us, but he does work through us. But there's a bigger thing still. This little series of episodes, they're part of an even bigger movement. And I want to show you a couple of texts, three passages. And take a breath. We're almost there. But let's work at these last three passages. Come with me to Exodus chapter 19. Earlier in the Bible, Exodus 19. Now, this is much earlier still than the events recorded in 1 Samuel. Chapter 19, they've been brought out from slavery in Egypt now to the place where they hear God's words spoken to them with the Ten Commandments. But God speaks to them in verse 4 and says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Here is God's hope expressed. One piece of it, actually, of other pieces, but one piece of his hope expressed is that one day I'll have a holy nation, a kingdom of priests who will serve me and live to the glory that they were made to be if you obey me fully. Now, the problem is that the nation didn't obey God. And you have from this point on a record of their repeated failings. So that when you come into the second passage I want to look at, Judges, come with me to the book of Judges, which is a few books to your right, just before 1 Samuel. We're moving closer. What you have through the book of Judges, come to chapter, the very end there, chapter 21. What you have through the book of Judges is a repeated series of events where Israel rebels against God and is caught up in the consequences of the rebellion. They cry out to God. God sends a rescuer, a ruler who brings them back. And while he's alive, they're good. He dies, they drift and rebel again. Brings another ruler after they've cried out. He brings them back. This happens again and again and again. So that by the end of the book of Judges, you have these words, verse 25 of chapter 21. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." At this point in history, there's a big nation, but they're not with God. They're not a holy nation. They're not a kingdom of priests. They're a rabble. They're a loose confederacy of tribes with competitions and drifting and rebelliousness. That's the context within which 1 Samuel arrives. What does Samuel have to do with all of this? He is raised up by God to provide a new leadership to bring the people back, but more than that, he is raised up by God to establish a whole new order of leadership, to establish kingship. in the nation, to make them a kingdom, a nation, to bring them together from being a loose confederacy of tribes, to bring them to be one people under one king, under a monarch, a ruler. And so Samuel is used by God to not only remove the corrupt leadership of the time, bring leadership, but actually anoint the kingship and establish it as a part of the nation of Israel, so that eventually the great king might come, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the divine king, the king who will be like no other human king, who will always keep us to God and will do much more than that. Come with me to Revelation 5, the last passage, before I draw some conclusions. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9 and 10. If you want to know what I've been doing the last month, I've been in throughout Britain preaching, and verse 9 and 10 has been a passage I've preached on, so it's on my mind. Have a look there. It's about the greatness of Jesus, who is worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because he was slain, and with his blood he purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. Jesus' death on the cross purchased people from every nation to be with God. But look at verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Where have you heard those words before? Exodus 19. God wanted a kingdom of priests to serve him, a holy nation. But they couldn't obey. And so God is building pieces towards getting them the king that they need to be a kingdom of priests who will serve him, a king who will be the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his people, because they can't obey him. They'll need someone who can lead them in obedience, who will do the obedience for them and pay the debt that they owe, the good king who will be their divine ruler, who will do more than just bring that nation to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, who will bring people from all nations, you and me, gathered together to be part of this kingdom under the king, the eternal king, the resurrected king, the king who will never die, the king who will be able to lead us towards life with God forever. What is happening in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is this monumental shift in the nation. God is moving it from confederacy, loose, to a king, a monarchy, united together, to actually lay the foundations for the coming of the great king who will lay down his life to save us, to make us the kingdom of priests that he's always longed us to be. And so piece by piece, down through history, God has built towards this final end that we see in the person of Jesus. Now, what do you do with all of this? You know, I've been talking to people about this through the week and getting excited. And here's one of the reasons I get excited. 66 books of the Bible, written over centuries by different authors, and yet every single one of them points in the same direction, builds another piece that actually adds in this final picture. It makes you wonder whether there's a God. Isn't that right? That is astonishing. There is no other religious book on the planet like this one. I keep banging away on that. If you come here this morning, as many do, weak-kneed, feeble, wondering about the things of God, having your doubts and uncertainties, feast on 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and see how it is God adding another stroke in the picture, adding another piece, working all these bits for centuries together that are all unified in the person of Jesus, and marvel. Be in awe of God that we have relationship with through Jesus. Wow. Go strengthened from this place, aware that you're not just in touch with some spiritual hobby, some other possibility that people could be into. When you come into the Bible, you are in touch with the true and living God of the universe, who gives evidences of himself in extraordinary ways. But one more thing. Last thing. I do talk about the wonderful picture that God paints of a king over redeemed humanity. And I find lots of people's eyes glaze over. And I think they glaze over because the picture's upside down. Or they're upside down. I think it's that. That is to say, people don't thrill to the idea of a king over them. So when they see the picture finally revealed of Messiah, Jesus, king over redeemed people, they don't go, finally a king. They go, I want to live my own life. I'm not that excited about a ruler over me. And so it's not that big a deal. But that's because in our sin and foolishness, we think freedom is found by living our own way, doing our own thing the way we want. How's that gone so far for our world? The First World War, the Second World War, 20th century full of wars, conflict and hostility all around us, difficulty and disaster, lives that are full of meaninglessness and emptiness, depression rates soaring. How's it gone for us? What Jesus does is come and say, true freedom is found in humble service of me, the King, you were made to serve. And the truth of that will set you free to be all that you were made to be. So that when you get turned right side up and you realise I'm made for a King, the King, Jesus, and I finally see him revealed, praise God. So this morning, how are you going with that King? Do you know that King? Are you living under his rule in the freedom that he provides? Are you nurtured and encouraged in your faith to see your need for him? If not, love to talk to you. I want to encourage you to come to Life as well. That's starting up soon. All kinds of ways to get these things sorted. But how about we pray?